Hebrews chapter 9 and the last verse is indeed one expression, particularly in these closing verses. We want to concentrate our thinking upon this morning. I'll read these last verses from 26 to 28, Hebrews chapter 9. But I wish particularly to focus our attention on verse number 27 this morning. At verse 25, not yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered, that is, Christ must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And especially I want to think of this statement that we have in verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And the reason that I come to focus and indeed to isolate this particular statement is, of course, that the death of Alan Tsipovich has reminded us yet again of the inevitability of our own end of life. Alan was almost, as it were, an institution in the ministry. We can hardly think of Wauchope, the Wauchope congregation, without thinking of its connection with the name of the Reverend Alan Tsipovich. And I don't want to make too much of this event, but I do think it is a kind of event that ought really to cause us to consider, because our own day is going to come one day eventually. And the issue that arises is, what then happens when the end of this life comes and we go into the great whatever it is that men may think of? And we have to face the reality that this is a teaching in the Scripture which comes out again and again and again. It's not something that is a trivial matter. It is a most serious issue. What happens in death? What actually is death? And what happens when we die? What happens to us? Does anything happen to us? Or does nothing happen to us? Is, in fact, the death of the body the end of existence? Is our entire existence as persons and personalities tied up with the life of the body? Or is there something more to life than simply living in this present world? Is death, or is it not, the end of things, the end of us? And the Bible is very clear. The world is very much in a measure of confusion on this issue. The world is very, as it were, contradictory in its beliefs and utterances concerning this particular issue. And even at funerals, it has been well said that if you want to hear lies being told, then attend funerals. If you want to hear ministers of the gospel telling lies, then attend funerals. I have attended many funerals, and I'm sure most of us have. And we have heard the eulogies pouring out. Some of them may well be true. Some of them may be utter falsehoods. But the issue is something that we really must face up to. And it's something that the Old Testament emphasizes. It's something that the New Testament emphasizes. It's something that our Lord Jesus Christ emphasized. To number our days, to consider and to be wise concerning our latter end. What is it going to be for us when the day comes, when we leave this world and we go perhaps into nowhere, as some would say, or go into another place, as the Bible makes it very clear we do go. So we're going to think about this morning. And what I want to do is to emphasize this particular utterance. It is appointed unto men once to die. and after this, the judgment. I was hearing not so very long ago of a man actually who was converted because he heard this word uttered and re-uttered and reiterated again and again from an individual, a Christian, whom he was, this individual was seeking to confront and to confute. And he was asking all sorts of trick questions concerning what is the importance of the gospel, what is the validity of believing in this message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian simply responded to every utterance that the critic made, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment." And the man would come at the Christian from another angle with another criticism and contemptuous remark. And the response was the same: "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death comes the judgment." And the critic went away, and he came back a few days later to the Christian. He says, "I want you to tell me more about this. I can't get this out of my mind," he said. Now, I am not going to assume that what I'm going to say this morning is going to be something that you can't get out of your mind. But it is a most important and searching utterance, surely. "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death comes the judgment." We only get one chance in life. It was Achilles, the great Greek hero, you may remember, who chose a short but a glorious life. And he died young, as we know, at the siege of Troy, so the tradition goes. But he did choose life, but he recognized that life only came once. You only had one chance at life. And any result of the life that we have is going to be settled in this present world. After death comes the judgment. It was a wise man who said, rather cynically, "The only sure things in life are death and taxes." Now, that is entirely biblical in terms of this teaching of death and what happens. So let's look at this morning and try to understand what does the Bible actually say concerning these momentous issues, concerning life and death, and after death comes the judgment. I want to begin this morning by emphasizing some important truths that the Scripture actually makes concerning judgment. The Bible has quite a lot to say about judgment. The word judgment to many people is a dirty word. Indeed, even in evangelical circles, it is becoming one of those unspoken issues. You don't speak about judgment. You speak about the privileges of living in this world as a Christian, the duties and the benefits of living as a Christian. But after death comes the judgment. We are going to be judged according to what we have done or not done in the body, says the Scripture. So let's think first of all this morning about judgment in general. And the first thing I want to say about judgment is the actual word that is used. The word for judgment in our Greek New Testament is the word crisis. And a crisis, as we know, is a word which means that something takes place where a decision must be made. Something must be done about something. We cannot ignore a crisis in life. We must do something. And what we do will either be something that is wise and good and beneficial, or it may be something that is foolish. But something must be done. And the word crisis in the New Testament sense is a judgment. Something is going to be done. And what this text is saying is something is going to be done about us. Something is going to be done about which we are the recipient. We may well be the beneficiaries. We may be the tragic victims almost. But something is going to be done. And we are going to be involved in what is going to be done. And the certainty of this judgment is it is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. And what the text is saying, it's not simply that death is appointed once to die, but that also death and judgment go together, and judgment is appointed. It's not just the certainty of death, it is the certainty of judgment that is emphasized in the text that we have before us indeed this morning. And there are only three other places in the New Testament where this particular word for appointed, that is translated as appointed, is actually used in our Greek New Testament. I don't want to go into Greek New Testament language this morning, not particularly. I'm emphasizing it only because of the import of what is being said here concerning these things. Three other places only. In Luke chapter 19 at verse 20, you remember our Lord Jesus Christ spoke the parable of the pounds. The man who went on a journey left 10 of his servants in charge with some money, and then he was asking them to deal with the money. He was going to come back and to make a reckoning. What have you done with that which I entrusted unto you? That is the principle of that parable. And you remember how one of the servants, when the master came back from his journey and he was reckoning with the servants, one of the servants said, here is your money back. He hadn't traded with it. He hadn't gained anything by the pound that had been given to him. I have hidden your money. I reserved it. I put it away. I put it aside in order to secure it. Now that word there, I have hid your money or I have reserved your money, is the same word that is used here. It is appointed. It is something that is reserved and kept. It is as sure as that. That's the point that is being made. The other place that I would mention where this particular word is used, the second other place, is in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 5 that we were reading together, where the apostle reminds the Colossians of the hope that is in them, the hope that is reserved in heaven. Something is in heaven. It's already there. It's not something that's vague or is going to come to pass. It is already there. The hope of the Christian believer is already in existence in heaven. So this appointment of death and judgment is not some uncertainty. It's not something that is going to come. It is something that is already in existence, just as the Lord's money that was reserved by the unfaithful servant. It was a real thing. The hope of the Christian believer is a real hope. It is not a hope that is going to be put to shame. And then the final other place, the only other place, is in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 8. Paul is speaking of his imminent death, his imminent departure. The time of my departure is at hand. He has fought a good fight. He has kept the faith. He has preached the gospel. He has done everything that was required of him. Henceforth, there is laid up for me. And the word there that is translated as laid up is the same word as we have here, appointed. There is something in heaven. It's already there. There is an appointment, a time and a place where Paul was going to experience the end result, the reward of the life of faithfulness that he had lived in this present world. Now that's the import of the word. So judgment is not some vague, amorphous uncertainty. In the scripture, it is a judgment that has to do with a time and a place and a judge and those who are going to be judged and the standards according to which this judgment is going to be enacted. The scripture makes it very clear that the judge is going to be God. This is God's appointment. There is a day, says the apostle Paul, you remember, in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he has appointed evidence to all men by that one man he will judge the world. And he has given evidence to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Paul preaching at Athens, you remember, in Acts chapter 17. There is a day in which he will judge the world. So when we say that God is the judge, we have to be even more specific than that. And we can say that Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. Jesus himself said, all judgment is given unto me in the Son. The Son of Man will come in his glory. Matthew 25 at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and sits in the throne of his glory, Before him shall all the nations be gathered together. There will be no exceptions, no exemptions. All humanity, it's appointed unto all men once to die. And just as all men are involved in the grim reality of death, so all are involved in this great issue of judgment. And this is the teaching of the Scriptures very clearly, right throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Lord shall judge his people in righteousness. He comes to judge all the earth, says the psalmist, you remember, in Psalm 50, for example, and in other places. So this idea of judgment is not some strange little side issue. It is of vital importance because you and I are going to be there. We are going to have to face the reality of this thing called the judgment. It is a crisis in which some decision is going to be revealed to us concerning who we are, what we have done, what we have not done. And so the issue here is, as I say, a prominent biblical theme. Now, let's be clear on something about this judgment that is being mentioned here. It is not going to be a kind of investigation in which we're going to have to investigate and ask questions concerning who done it, so to speak. When a crime is committed in this world, as we know, there is an investigation. And sometimes the accused is brought to a court, and there's another investigation, and there's the counsel for the prosecution, and the counsel for the defense, and they try to find out what actually did happen on the night in question. And sometimes we think of God's judgment in terms of a kind of investigation. Let's find out who did this or who did not do that. That is not what the Bible means by judgment. It's not an investigation. The issue is already settled. The issue of what is going to be enacted in the judgment is already settled before we leave this world in death. The issue is settled now. The Scripture says those who have the Son of God have life. If you and I are Christian believers, for us there's a sense in which a certain judgment has already been passed upon us. We are no longer condemned if we are in Christ Jesus. God has given a verdict on the life of a believer. The life of the believer is one in which we are not condemned. We are sinners morally, we are guilty as sinners, but we are not legally condemned in our sin and because of our sin. That is something that God says. Those who have Christ, they have already passed from death unto life. So when we leave this world in judgment, there's not going to be some process in which the facts are going to have to be discovered and who did, how serious were they, what were the issues. That already is known. The issues are already settled in that sense. And it's the same with those who are lost, says the Scripture. Those who have the Son of God have life. Those who do not have the Son of God, they do not have life. And the wrath of God is already abiding upon them. So in this gathering this morning, if there is a mixed gathering, as I suspect there probably is, there are some who are you are already lost. It's not that you will be lost, you're lost now. And if you're those who are in Christ, you are already saved now. Salvation is something that comes now. And condemnation is something also that comes now. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, you may remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 18, the preaching of the gospel is to those who are perishing. It is foolishness to them. If you regard the message of the gospel as foolishness, it is a sign that you are already in a perishing condition. And if you are those who regard the preaching of the gospel as something that is welcome and the very stuff of life, then it is because you're in the process of being saved. This is the teaching of the Scripture. So when we're speaking of after death comes the judgment, we are not speaking of some inquiry to find out the issue has been decided before we leave this world in death. That is the teaching of the Scripture. And that is the teaching of the Apostle. And that is the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the first thing about this judgment is that all the facts are known. All the issues of the facts, all the varying circumstances of every life, it's all known, it's all taken into consideration. What about those who have never heard the gospel? That is taken into consideration. There are those who have privileges to hear the gospel. That is taken into consideration. The frequency, the opportunity, the accuracy of the message that we have heard in the preaching of the gospel, the opportunities to hear the pure and the living word of God, that is taken into consideration. Those who are mentally defective, that is taken into consideration. Those who have lived in a land where the gospel is not known, that is taken into account. Every conceivable thing concerning our little individual life, it is all taken into consideration in the verdict that is passed in this great judgment. God judges the world in righteousness, and there is going to come a time and a place where, in fact, justice is going to be seen to be done. We are all aware of the fact of miscarriages of justice, as it is so euphemistically described, tragedies where the power of the law can take an innocent individual, and so can be the accumulative circumstantial arguments against that individual, that he can be locked away for life. It's not the first time that innocent people have died in prison and only later on have been found to not to have done the crime. But justice will be seen to be done, and everybody involved in this judgment is going to be aware of what is taking place, why they are there, and what the issues are. All, everything taken into consideration. I find my language inadequate, totally inadequate, for the tremendous concept of the enormity and the implication, the sheer magnitude of what the writer here is speaking about. After death comes the judgment. So the first thing about this judgment is we can speak about it generally, in the most general terms, as I tried to do this morning. But there's a second thing. We have to ask the question. And the question is, well, when exactly, if in fact these are the generalities, just in broad outline, if these are the generalities, when exactly is it that this judgment as such actually does take place? And there are two areas where we've got to be clear on this. This judgment, in a sense, takes place once we die. It takes place immediately after we die. But there's another sense in which it also takes place when Jesus Christ comes again. And so there's a sense in which there's a kind of an interim, what we might call, for the want of a better word, a kind of an interim judgment, which ultimately is not the final judgment. There is a judgment after death, and there's a judgment after the resurrection, when finally the full verdict of whether it will be condemnation or justification will be made clear, and we will enter then fully into the consequences of the verdict of the judgment. So let's think first of all in terms of after death, when we die. Our Shorter Catechism tells us, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in the graves until the resurrection. Death is not the end. There are multitudes of people who wish that death were the end. And for many people, it probably would be better for them, in a sense, if death were the end, or that they had never been born. Jesus himself said that of those who would condemn his little ones and do any damage to those infants who believed in him. It would be better that they had never even been born than that they should experience the consequences of what they're doing to these, my little ones, as he describes it. Death is not the end according to the scripture. It may well be wishful thinking. It may be that in the minds of multitudes there is this hope. Well, we hope there is nothing after death. The Bible is very clear death is not the end. And death, in a sense, is a great change. But there's a sense in which it's not a great change. Because what takes place in the life of the personality after death is simply, in a certain sense, a continuation of what life has been in this present world. Let those who are filthy be filthy still, says the scripture, the book of Revelation chapter 22. Let those who are righteous, they will be righteous still. Those who have lived an ungodly life, they will continue to be ungodly after death takes them into that other place, that awful place. They will remain ungodly. They will remain unconverted. And those who have lived godly, they shall continue in a godly manner immediately after death. It takes place the instant we leave this body. That's the teaching of the Bible. I have every confidence in my knowledge of Alan Tribbovich that for him death has been the end of all the sufferings and the sorrows of this present world. And he knew plenty of it. I can tell you that he knew what it was to suffer for the gospel. Not only the criticisms of the world, but criticisms from within the church. Because of his faithfulness and his steady rock-like faithfulness to the gospel as he found it in the scriptures. And for him, that sorrow and that heartache, it has ended. Because he in his lifetime experienced all the sorrows that he was ever going to experience in life. One of the Puritans put it rather well. I've emphasized this to you before. The Puritans, these great doctors, physicians of the soul, as they've been described. One of the Puritans said that this world is the only hell that Christians will ever know. This world also is the only heaven that sinners are ever going to know. Make the best of it, says the world. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the only heaven they will ever know. It's the only place of hell that the Christian believer is ever going to know. And we have this clear teaching of the scripture from the lips of Christ himself. There is probably no clearer passage than that passage that we have in Luke's Gospel chapter 16 from verse 19 onwards. The parable, you remember, of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man with all his gaudy clothing, rich food, the best of everything that life could offer. And at his very doorstep there was lying Lazarus the beggar. And he was willing to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. His only companions were the dogs who came and licked his sores. And then we're told that each of them died. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. A description, a biblical description for heaven. And the rich man also died and he was buried. He was given a great funeral. And one can imagine the eulogies at his burial. And in hell, we're told, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. It wasn't some other thing. It wasn't a part of him that lifted up its eyes in the torment of this flame, as he describes it. It was the rich man himself. You see, the real me, the real ego, the real you is not the body. In the scripture, the body is described as a kind of a house. A kind of a tent. I'm not going down the Platonic philosophy. Don't get me wrong on this. We know what the Greek philosophers thought, or some of them did, about the body being the imprisonment for the soul. We understand what they said. That's not what the Bible means. But the Bible does speak of this physical frame in which we live as being a kind of a temporary tabernacle for use in this world. But the real individual, the real person, is described as the spirit of the soul, the ego, the I am. That is the real me. So that when you and I look at each other, we're not looking at each other. We're simply looking at a layer of skin. We're simply looking at the outward shell. We're looking at the painted surface, the plaster on the person, so to speak. The real me, you don't know me and I don't know you. But God knows us. And once we put off this mortal coil, as our favorite poet put it, then the real me goes into that place where we become aware of who we are for the first time, what we really are. We have to face that moment of truth. And in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes. It probably had never entered into his mind. We never thought it would come to this. He was a Jew, remember. He was a son of Abraham. Abraham recognizes him as one of his physical descendants. And the poor man, now enjoying the good things of one who trusted in God, for the sinner and for the saint alike, there is life that goes on beyond physical death. Death is only physical, because this body was never intended to be continually in existence in its present condition. Even for our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a kind of judgment even after death, you know. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He continued to live. His body was laid in the grave. Jesus, as to the body, was put into the tomb. That was Jesus as to the body. But Jesus, as to the real identity of the person, he was in the Father's hands. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Life after death is not simply a kind of bare existence. It is the coming to the realization of the real existence and the real destiny and the real environment where we really do belong. And that is a temporary thing, because there's more to come, as we shall see. It's interesting, you know, that in the scripture, hell, for example, in Luke chapter 15, chapter 16, the rich man in hell, the word there is Hades. And Hades in the Bible is a rather vague word. It's specific enough, but it's rather a vague word. It is not as specific as Gehenna. We're not told that the rich man upon death, immediately after dying, went into Gehenna. The Bible never uses the word Gehenna for that temporary arrangement. In other words, what the rich man was experiencing in Hades was a temporary kind of a punishment. But there's even worse to come for him. There's Gehenna to come. And bad enough as the flame in which he found himself was immediately upon death, there was even more, the everlasting fire, as Jesus described it, where the worm never dies and where the fire is never put out. And for Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, there was this enjoyment of good things. But there's more good things to come. Because man is not simply a disembodied spirit. You and I are not created simply to be like the angels, so to speak, disembodied spirit. We are created body and soul. Man at the beginning was made from the dust of the earth. We are meant to be, as it were, inhabitants of a physical frame related to the earth. And God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and gave to him a special kind of personal identity and dignity when he made him in his own image. Male and female created he them in his own likeness. And so to be disembodied from the body is it's an unnatural thing, but it's a real enough thing, but it's not going to last. And so the judgment that is passed upon an individual immediately after it is not the final word. It's not the final condition. It's not even the final place where that individual is going to live forever and ever and outlive the sun, never ending. Blessedness on the one hand, or sorrow and regret and sadness on the other hand. Because one thing is very clear, that once life is over in this world, there's a sense in which we come into our own. We are aware of ourselves for the first time. We are aware of what our sin is. It may well be, in the case of the rich man in the parable, for example, that he had never really taken seriously the reality and the solemn gravity of his own sin. His sin in living in luxury with a poor man at his doorstep. He had forgotten, this rich man who was a son of Abraham, he had forgotten that in the law of the Lord of Old Testament Israel, Moses had commanded that the rich should take care of the poor. The poor should be provided for. You weren't even allowed to harvest your fields to the fullest extent. You were to leave the fringes in order that poor people could have some of the crop. There was a command. And that rich man, he must have seen Lazarus lying at his doorstep. He couldn't avoid, Lazarus was there. And he was seen, and yet the rich man, in a sense, wasn't seeing him. That's the kind of issue that is raised. Because we're going to be judged immediately after death as to what we have done in the body. Whether it be good or bad. And that includes not only sins of commission, but sins of omission. We're going to be judged according to what we have done. We're also going to be judged according to what we have not done. Jesus makes that very clear, does he not? In Matthew 25. You did not visit me. You did not care for me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. How many poor people have we walked by? And we've seen them without seeing them. We've perhaps stepped over them as they've been sleeping in the doorways. We are going to be judged. Because at the last day, we're going to see ourselves as God sees us. That's the momentous implication of this kind of thing. After death comes the judgment. Immediately, a kind of a precursor. Not a forerunning or a kind of experimental tryout. No, but a real thing until the real thing comes. And the real thing, the final judgment, is when Christ comes again. That is what this passage in these closing verses of Hebrews chapter 9 are really teaching. Christ was once offered for sins. And Christ has no need to keep on offering himself for sins. One sacrifice for sin forever. And just as he came once to deal with sin, so he will come again, not to deal with sin, but to take those home to himself, those who are waiting for him and looking for him, as it were, longing for him to come. He will come again. I will come again, he said. And when he comes again is the great day when the final judgment comes. When the resurrection comes. It is the day in which the body and the soul are reunited together. There are those who say, well, that's impossible. Because we think of all the bodies that have been burned, eaten by fish, and all the bodies that have been blown to smithereens in all different kinds of holocausts. Well, if you were to ask me how does resurrection take place, I wouldn't even be able to give you any understanding. I don't know how it can happen. I don't know how God does what he does. I wouldn't believe in the resurrection for one half a nanosecond were it not for the scriptures teaching it. Why should we believe it? We believe it because the Bible tells us so. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. All we have is the scripture concerning this. And what I'm saying to you this morning is either right or wrong. It's either true or it's not true. But I'm trying to be biblical about it. And if we are believers, then we will be those who are looking for his coming. And when he comes, there will be no dread. When he comes again, he comes in glory. And every eye will see him and those who pierced him. And many will wail because of him. And many will wish that the mountains would swallow them up and the caves of the earth would hide them. Because now the great moment of truth has come. The hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear shall live. They will rise out. Just as he called Lazarus. Lazarus, come out of the tomb. Come out of the dead, literally, out of the dead. And Lazarus came forth. And so at the last day, there will be the great voice of the great Son of God again, giving a command even to the dead, and the dead shall live. And the great white throne judgment that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. I saw the dead, the small and the great, standing before God. And the books are opened. And they're standing before God in the body. And they're all equal. And they're all sinners. And they're all aware of where they are and why they're there. And they're all aware of what the issues are. There's no ignorance. The conscience and the writings in the book, these are the evidences where our life is, as it were, like a real run before us, and the facts are there, and the judgment is fair. This is the picture that we have of after death comes the judgment, an immediate entering into blessedness, or entering into a tragedy of loss and sorrow and regret, and a pain that is almost unendurable. And at the final day when Christ comes, then the real judgment, the final assessment. You see, for all the saints who have gone into glory thus far, they are still the bodies of just men made perfect, but they're not fully made perfect. As this letter to the Hebrews tells us later on, the saints in the Old Testament have not yet been made perfect in holiness, because God has provided a better thing for them and for us, that all together in the resurrection day we should all be gathered together and presented wholesome, holistically, the one body, the one bride, all presented as the one redeemed community. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are still alive and who are living when the Lord comes, we will be caught up in the air too. And then the great day, the great gathering, and also the great separation. This is a tremendous statement, and it bears thinking about. It could well be the case that there are some who will walk out of this church this morning, for all I know, and they won't even know what text I was preaching on. That may well be the case. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. I'm not trying to do that. I'm speaking of spiritual realities, because whenever the gospel is preached, the devil comes in the parable, you remember, of the sower, like the birds of the air coming and taking away the very word. So how can we possibly stand when death comes and when Christ comes? How can we stand before him at his coming and not be afraid? How can we stand in that day when we will have to leave this world sooner or later? Old age may well be our privilege and our portion, but we can take as many pills and as many potions as we care to. We cannot put off. It is appointed unto men once to die. We know that, and yet we don't know it. We don't think about it. It's one of those unmentionables. It's one of those things that you don't speak about too seriously in polite society. There are other issues. Don't be gloomy. Don't be pessimistic. Don't spoil the happy occasion by introducing death as an appointment, and after death comes a judgment. Don't introduce that sorrowful and gloomy and pleasure-destroying issue. The Bible forces us to face it, because we will be forced to face it one day. And so we are all involved. It is appointed unto men, not just an individual man. The word here for man is the generic word for mankind. It's the word that means mankind generally, all men included, women as well. Just a general word for humanity. Our children will die, our lovely little babies, they will die. And the grim reaper, as we all know, has no respect for age or person or gentility or brutality. And we never know. We just never know. Life is brief. As Achilles said, life comes only once. Many things come several times, many times. Life only comes once. And after life comes death and the judgment. And the only way that we can come and stand before this issue of death with confidence that all is well with our souls is to be in Christ, sharing in his resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, he said, when he raised Lazarus out of the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? He said to the women, you remember the sisters, Mary and Martha, Do you believe this? And the issue for you and for me this morning is, do we believe this? Have I been saying very strange things to you? If you are familiar with the scripture, you will know that I have not said anything strange or anything out of biblical teaching or biblical perspective. You will recognize that what I have said is the truth according to the Holy Scriptures. The Apostle Paul lived his life as he reminds the Corinthians, I die daily, he said. And when death came for Paul, it wasn't coming as a stranger. It was coming as a familiar acquaintance. He had met death many times. He lived with death. He thought of death. We are commanded in the Scriptures to consider wisely, considering our latter end. Because our end will come. There is a latter end. And it is in Christ alone that we can look forward to death. And whether I die tomorrow, if I'm in Christ, it doesn't matter how long or how short. What matters is after death, what then? Because that is where life really begins. I'll close with a reminder to you of the words of that famous German evangelical, neo-evangelical to be sure, but nonetheless an evangelical, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Executed on the specific orders of Heinrich Himmler, just a few days actually before the Second World War came to its end. And as he was taken out of his prison in one of the prison concentration camps, can't remember the one, Flomberg I think it was, or one of these ones, someone said to him, well, this is the end. And Bonhoeffer's famous words were, no, he said, my life, he said, is just about to begin. And that was because he had a view that in Christ, death for him was not going to be the final victor, but that Christ had won the victory over death, not only for himself, but for all who would believe in him. He came, tasted death in order to deliver all those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Death is no friend. Death is an enemy. It is something that ought never to have come into human life. Death is an intrusion. Death is the wages of sin. But death for a believer, the wages of sin have been taken out of it. And for a believer, death is the end of a sinful episode and the entry, the doorway into blessedness where death and sin are forever left behind. And after death for a believer, as we would hold for Alan, death for him was the entrance into the presence of the Lord. Desiring to be with Christ, which was far, far better. Better than anything that we have ever imagined. Better than anything we have ever experienced. Better than anything that is possible to be imagined. Nothing is better than to leave this world of sin and to go into the presence of the Lord. And that is because of a verdict, a judgment that has already been passed upon us, because in life we either receive Christ or we reject Christ. And the issue is settled before we die and leave this world. That's the teaching of the Bible. I am not saying it's been put. I found this a very, very difficult topic, actually. I must be frank with you. I have not felt at home in this sermon. But I do feel constrained to preach on it. Because the issue is so personal, so momentous, and so final. It is final. As James Denny, a Scottish theologian of a past generation, put it so very well in, I think it was his commentary on 2 Corinthians. He said, if the Christian gospel teaches anything at all, it teaches finality. It teaches that there is a final issue. The issue is Christ received or Christ resisted and rejected. But there is finality, one way or the other. And that is what the text that we've been considering this morning is emphasizing. There is a finality about it. And life only comes once, and men only die once. May God bless his word to us.